Our speaker this morning is Dr. Jeremy Lelick, who is the president of both the Association of Biblical Counselors as well as the Center for Biblical Soul Care in the Dallas-Fort Worth area, known as Metroplex Counseling. He has been the president of the Association of Biblical Counselors since 2005. He is a licensed professional counselor in Texas. He earned a bachelor's degree in psychology, a master's degree in counseling, and holds a PhD in counseling, education, and supervision from Regent University. Jeremy is an associate, he's an adjunct professor at Redeemer Seminary and frequently conducts training sessions at churches using the Association of Biblical Counselors Equip to Counsel curriculum. He is the author of a book entitled Post-Traumatic Stress Disorder, Recovering Hope, and Cutting a Healing Response. And so in addition to these two books, he has a third book coming out in April entitled Biblical Counseling Basics. So this morning, we've asked Jeremy to address for us, and I know you'll enjoy what he has to say as he speaks on the topic, how biblical counselors view psychology, especially in the light of Scripture. So let me have a word of prayer, and then Jeremy, you come and open your heart to us. Father, as we come now to this day, how thankful we are for an infallible word that gives to us the immense record of your heart to us. Lord, we live in a world that has been, Lord, assumed and taken over by a God who is very determined to make us think wrongly about you, and at every point and in every place to convince us that you are not who you really are. And thank you for a word that opens the truth up to us so that we see your glory, the beauty of it in the face of Jesus. And that, Lord, we experience that love that you have for us through the love of your Son, Jesus. And so as we speak today about the brokenness that comes into our lives and the pain that is often there and the complexity of the problems that we deal with in the lives of others as pastors and counselors, Lord, we want to come back to this book. We want to see life through the lens that you have given. So thank you for those servants of yours that you have sent to us for this day and for these sessions to help us to do that. I pray that you would give to Dr. Lelick power and freedom. And Lord, as he ministers your word and your truth to us today, may our hearts be encouraged by it, helped by it, and blessed by it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Good morning. I want to thank Dr. Berg and Dr. Horn for your gracious invitation. It's truly an honor to be here at Bob Jones University to share with you. And I will tell you, just as a preface, I've been tasked to discuss how do biblical counselors view psychology. And I want you to know that 20 years ago, as a young intern, I was actually opposed to the idea of a biblical counseling model until the Lord, in his providence, put me in a place that really began to expose to me the beauty and the richness of the Scriptures in addressing the most difficult issues that psychology seeks to address. So as we begin to answer this question, how do biblical counselors view psychology? We want to be mindful that the actual definition, the literal definition of psychology is the study of the soul. Now, modernism has come in and sought to transform that definition into more of a scientific meaning, but it actually means the study of the soul. And when we think about what Dr. Berg said last night and us being created in the image of God, the very architect of the soul has spoken to us in the realm of psychology. Who are we? And this question, how do biblical counselors view psychology, requires us as counselors to assume a specific epistemological position. Years ago in 2003, I had to go through some training to become a state-approved supervisor, which means that I would be able to supervise interns who were seeking licensure as they were going through their 3,000 hours of internship. And during that training, I did this at the University of North Texas. And in the world of counseling and psychology, the University of North Texas is typically ranked among the top 10 schools in the nation for their counseling program. And I remember sitting in this lecture, and the professor who was teaching the supervision class began to give us a little bit of a background of how the University of North Texas trains their counselors. And she told us that when a student enters, and this is very rare, most colleges do not do this, but the University of Texas, when a student enters into their master's program, each student is required by the program to choose a particular theoretical model that they will embrace throughout the entirety of their master's program. So when they write a paper, when they do case studies, and when they begin their internship, they have to do so from a very particular theoretical model, and they get to choose the particular model that they want to operate from. So the professors want them to become experts, and they'll choose models like Rogerian psychology or Adlerian psychology or family system psychology. And for 2 years, in all of their educational pursuits, they have to become an expert in that particular theory. And she gave us the rationale as to why they have their students do this. And she said, when you get into an actual counseling setting, there's a lot going on. You can find yourself as a counselor in very deep waters, not really knowing what to do with a particular situation. So they wanted their students to become experts in their particular theory so that if they find themselves in this place of confusion or they find themselves feeling a little bit over their head with what's going on in the session, they were told to simply ask one single question: what does my theory say? And that theory would inform the counsel and the methodology that would then follow that question. And while I don't embrace a secular theory whatsoever, I think that's a very, very powerful way to train counselors to become an expert in a particular model. And I remember sitting there that day as someone who was beginning to really embrace a biblical counseling perspective, and I said to myself, that is exactly what biblical counseling does. Biblical counseling has a very robust model that has very particular methods and assumptions and presuppositions. But the difference between the biblical counselor and the secular counselor is that when I get in a session and I have a couple that's arguing, or I have someone who's profoundly depressed or profoundly anxious and I'm feeling a little bit over my head in terms of what is the answer here, I simply need to ask the question, not what does my theory say, but what does my theology say? And my theology is born out of a particular epistemological adherence. Epistemology is simply stated, how do I know what I know? What is my final ground of knowledge, my final basis of knowledge? And for me as a biblical counselor, the Bible is my epistemological foundation. And it is from the scriptures that flow out a particular systematic and practical theology that informs everything I do as a counselor. Now, unlike a biblical counselor, the secular community, their epistemology is not the Bible. Their epistemology is science. And from their science comes their psychological theory. And psychology is asking questions that the Bible has addressed for thousands and thousands and thousands of years. Who are we? Why do we do the things that we do? Why do we need corrective counsel? How do people genuinely change? What is the purpose of change? Since its inception, these have been the big questions of psychology. And in my journey as a biblical counselor, coming from someone who was fairly agnostic about the biblical counseling movement, I began to learn very quickly that the big questions of psychology have already been answered in the sacred scriptures. Who are we? Why do we do the things that we do? Why do we need corrective counsel? How do we genuinely change, and what is the purpose of change? And the answers to those questions, for me, as a biblical counselor, emerge from theology. Theologian John Frame writes, the work of theology is not to reproduce the emphasis of Scripture. To do that precisely would require the theologian merely to quote the Bible from Genesis to Revelation, but to apply Scripture to the needs of people. Theology is not simply acquiring knowledge out of the scriptures for the sake of acquiring knowledge. At least according to Frame, a part of the work of theology is to learn how do these sacred truths apply to the deepest needs of the people around me. Some people think if I'm not in seminary and studying to be a pastor, then maybe I'm not qualified to study theology. But Wayne Grudem, in his book on systematic theology, writes this: I'm convinced that there is an urgent need in the church today for much greater understanding of Christian doctrine or systematic theology. Not only pastors and teachers need to understand theology in greater depth, the whole church does as well. One day, by God's grace, we may have churches full of Christians who can discuss, apply, and live the doctrinal teachings of the Bible as readily as they can discuss the details of their own jobs or hobbies, or the fortunes of their favorite sports team or television program. Jay Adams, who might be considered the founder of the modern biblical counseling movement with the publication of his book in 1970, Competent to Counsel, concurs with this and says, every act, word, or lack of these implies theological commitments. On the other hand, theological study leads to counseling implications. The attempts to separate the two must not be made. They cannot be separated without doing violence to both. The separation is as unnatural and perilous as the separation of the spirit from the body. Paraphrasing James, we may say that that counseling without theology is dead. So as biblical counselors come to secular literature, as we come to psychology, I want to first say that we must view psychology through the lens of Scripture, which is going to require us to have a robust theology, especially as it pertains to the big questions that I cited earlier. How biblical counselors view psychology requires the following basic assumptions about the Bible. And though many other assumptions pertaining to the Bible will apply, I just want to highlight a few. Some of them will be very obvious to you. The first is that the Bible is not a footnote or a filter for psychology. Why would I say that? In the Christian integration movement, one of the things that they attempted to do early on was to do something that Larry Crabb called spoiling the Egyptians. And what that means is they started with the secular psychological literature, and they would use the Bible as a filter, and they would pour whatever theoretical ideas through the filter of the Scripture, and whatever came out here was fair game to use in a Christian worldview. There are many problems with this, but I'll cite one particularly by looking at the model of cognitive behavioral therapy. And cognitive behavioral therapy has probably got the most empirical study behind it. But we have to realize that every single theoretical model comes with worldview presuppositions. Remember, cognitive behavioral therapy, as all therapies, has a particular epistemological base, science. But it's not as though this science is completely neutral. All science brings with it, especially in the world of psychology, presuppositions. So the idea of cognition, this idea of thinking and beliefs and how does this affect the human estate, is what cognitive behavioral therapy is interested in. But the idea of thinking and the idea of belief are actually constructs created by cognitive behavioral therapy. So we don't begin with psychology. Thoughts and beliefs, according to cognitive behavioral therapy, comes with great presuppositions, and it really embraces a utilitarian perspective of thinking. And what I mean by that is, according to this particular model, thoughts and beliefs are primarily something to utilize to serve myself. The ideal, the telos, the ultimate goal of cognitive behavioral therapy is let me learn how to manipulate my beliefs and my thoughts in such a way that will bring ultimate peace where there may be anxiety, a sense of hope where there may be depression. And because this perspective operates in what I would call a closed system, it pretends that there is no God, then the highest aim is ultimately self-preservation. So while I may pour cognitive behavioral therapy through this lens, and what comes out here are thoughts and cognitions and beliefs, right? The Bible talks about thinking. The Bible talks about cognitions. The Bible talks about beliefs. But the perspective of beliefs and cognitions and thoughts, according to Scripture, are very different than what we find in a cognitive behavioral model. According to the Scriptures, the telos of our thoughts and beliefs should ultimately reside in the glory of a holy God, not in my own comfort as a human being, although that may come, but it may not. When I'm working on my beliefs and my thoughts, but I still feel the throes of depression or sadness, I can still glorify God in what I choose to think and what I choose to meditate on. My final telos is not comfort, but it's worship. The Bible also is not a topical encyclopedia, simply using a concordance for the issues of people. Let me give you an example. And this is probably for those that don't have a rich theology to answer the big questions that I mentioned a few minutes ago. This is probably how most people would use Scripture as an encyclopedia. So if I had a woman come in to me and she tells me that she is throughout the day having profound heart palpitations, shortness of breath, extreme anxiety. If I use the Bible as an encyclopedia, what I would do is simply go to the concordance, find the verses that contain the word fear or anxiety, and do my very best to help this woman utilize those passages, maybe to find a sense of comfort or relaxation. This is a very anemic way to do biblical counseling. The Bible is not a book of disjointed thoughts. This is what often leads to proof texting and providing counsel that does not necessarily fit the very context that the Bible verse is ripped from. It's also very short-sighted. It undermines the richness of Scripture. It also limits my capacity to counsel an individual. What if someone comes to my office and they've been to a psychiatrist and that psychiatrist has told them that they have a disorder called trichotillomania? What am I going to do if all I have is an encyclopedia and a concordance and I can't find that word in the Bible? Does this mean that the Scriptures are insufficient? Does this mean the Bible is not enough, that it doesn't address the complexities of trichotillomania, which is simply an anxiety issue that manifests in impulsive pulling out of the hair to the point that a person has several bald spots? I'm in trouble if I only have an encyclopedia in my hands and a concordance, because the Bible doesn't mention that. So we don't want to apply, we don't want to approach psychology, we don't want to approach counseling with the Bible, viewing it as a concordance. This approach would either require that the Bible be completely exhaustive on all modern psychological maladies, or render it profoundly insufficient for tending to the human soul. Obviously, the Bible's concordance is not going to have all of the issues in the DSM-4 listed. If all I have at my disposal is the Bible as encyclopedia model, I will be left in a very unfavorable predicament. Next, the Bible is the inspired Word of God. That's one that I'm sure you guys are quite familiar with. We hold in our hands a book that was breathed out by the very God of creation. And in my opinion, there's no greater source to understand the psyche or the human soul than the words of the one who created that soul. Next, the Bible is inerrant. The Bible, in its original text, does not contain mistakes. The Bible is our ultimate source of wisdom. The Bible is not a scientific text, so biblical counselors are not coming to the table of science and saying, we have a better text for the scientific inquiry of the human brain than you do. We're not assuming that whatsoever. We're assuming that this Bible is the inspired, infallible Word of God that speaks to the here and now needs of His creation, namely human beings. The Bible is our trustworthy authority. So when we come to the realm of psychology, we must come to this place of considering psychology with embrace of the idea that the Bible is our final authority. And why can we say that? Because it's the inspired Word of God, and it's inerrant, and it speaks to the here and now struggles of people. Let me give you an example of what I mean by this. There's another approach in psychology called rational emotive behavioral therapy. And rational emotive behavioral therapy is, it's kind of cousins to cognitive behavioral therapy, because the originator of this model was a man named Albert Ellis, quite a pagan individual. But he also believed that in order to help a person overcome issues of anxiety, depression, etc., we needed to look at beliefs, because in his opinion, it was beliefs that caused these things. But Albert Ellis makes statements about the human estate that are very concerning. And it's very important that we as believers recognize, when we come to statements like this, especially in the major theoretical models, that we are coming to these with the authoritative scripture in hand, ready to interpret whether or not what is being said by these theorists is acceptable in a biblical worldview. Kevin DeYoung says this: all religion rests on authority. In fact, every academic discipline and every sphere of human inquiry rests on authority. Whether we realize it or not, we all give someone or something the last word. Our parents, our culture, our community, our feelings, the government, peer-reviewed journals, opinion polls, impressions, or a holy book. We all have something or someone that we turn to as the final arbiter of truth claims. For Christians, this authority is the scriptures of the Old and New Testaments. So Albert Ellis comes to the table of contemplation as it regards human psychology, and he also claims that he has some authority. And he would claim in his writings that his authority to a large degree is based on empirical evidence. But listen to something that Ellis says. Moreover, both statements, and he's talking about how we view ourselves, both statements, I am good and I am bad, are overgeneralizations because, as noted above, all people do both good and bad deeds and cannot really be categorized under a single global heading as being good or being bad. So the pragmatic solution to the problem of human worth is not a very good one, and had better be replaced by the REBT, more elegant solution. I am neither good or bad. I am simply a person who sometimes acts well and sometimes acts badly, so I'd better rate or evaluate what I do and not what I am. Ellis is making a very bold statement about human nature. And we as biblical counselors have to ask the question, how do these assertions square with the scriptures? Does the Bible differ with Ellis's conclusions about who we are? There are many passages that we could cite on this issue. We'll simply go to one, Romans 3, verses 10 through 18. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Their throat is an open sepulcher. With their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace have they not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now, this is a divinely inspired perspective of human nature, or an aspect of human nature, given to us by the Apostle Paul. So from the Bible's perspective, not trusting God, not showing constant gratitude to God, not honoring and enjoying God, and not loving God's word and following it faithfully are clear marks of the fundamental evil of man's heart. Paul isn't simply speaking of something that we do, but something that we are. Every person in this room is born a rebel against a holy God. And only by His grace and love and through His Spirit does that change. In contrast, the Scriptures consider believers to be righteous by faith. Not because they always feel and think and say and do the right things, but because Christ's righteousness has been imparted to them. 2 Corinthians 5:21. Unlike Ellis, Scripture does label people as evil or righteous. And though these are not absolute terms, meaning that the former does no good or the latter does no wrong, they are descriptions of fundamental tendencies that manifest themselves over the course of people's lives. Bringing a biblical view of humans to counseling is astonishingly different from bringing Ellis's view of humans. Both views claim authority to provide a comprehensive structure by which to interpret people and their behavior, and it will be no small matter as to which one a counselor ultimately chooses. So we come to the major theoretical models that if you go through a master's program in a typical school, you're going to learn all of these different models, and I've just mentioned two of them to you, cognitive behavioral therapy and rational emotive behavioral therapy. People often study the theories of Sigmund Freud and others. But we have to be equipped with the theology. We have to come to this table of evaluation with this mindset that there are worldview clashes at play, and we must be armed with the sacred truth and recognize that whatever truth claims oppose the divine words of the Holy Scriptures, we must oppose them, because the Scripture is the final authority of truth. So we want to come to these issues of counseling and psychology, not with the Bible as an encyclopedia, but with the Bible as an interpretive lens. The Bible gives the redemptive lens through which we see everything: politics, art, relationships, war, economics, engineering, and psychology. We come to understand ourselves, our problems, and the means by which grace changes us. This lens pervasively alters our vision. The redemptive word of the true God affects all seeing. That's a quote by David Pallison and Ed Welch. So I want to give you just a simple example of what we mean by the Bible being an interpretive lens more than that of an encyclopedia. Again, if someone comes to me and they've been through counseling before, or they've seen a psychiatrist and somehow they've been diagnosed with a particular diagnosis, paranoid personality disorder, as a biblical counselor, what am I going to do with that? Thankfully, I don't have to simply rely on the Bible as an encyclopedia. My theology will inform greatly what is going on in this person. It will tell me what this person, who this person is. It'll tell me why they're doing what they're doing. And in biblical counseling, one of the things that stands out most in terms, and this was something that convinced me, one of the things that really hit home with me as a counselor, the Bible speaks about human motivation and why we do the things that we do. And what it says is very different than what the theories of secular psychology have to say. And it talks about people do the things they do primarily because of the things that they want. When we look at the book of James in chapter 4, if I have a couple in front of me who's arguing, most of the time I sit there and they want me to serve as the judge and jury while they put on their attorney cap and try to make their case to me on why the other person is so terrible. Very often are they ready to do as Christ calls us to do, and that's look at the plank in their own eye. But James asked a poignant question that would relate to these people. It's termed, why are you doing what you're doing? Why are you fighting? And in James chapter 4, he points inward. You're fighting because you're not getting what you want, and you're coveting things to the point of sin. A person diagnosed with paranoid personality disorder is a person who is fundamentally a worshiper. They're driven by something they desire. And as Dr. David Pallison says, we are always driven by a desire for God or something else. And you can fill in the blank something else with almost anything. Here's what the Diagnostic and Statistical Manual of Mental Disorders, published by the American Psychiatric Association, here's what it would explain as paranoid personality disorder. Pervasive distrust and suspiciousness of others, such as their motives, are interpreted as malevolent, beginning by early adulthood and present in a variety of contexts, as indicated by four or more of the following. Suspects without sufficient basis that others are exploiting, harming, or deceiving him or her. Is preoccupied with unjustified doubts about the loyalty or trustworthiness of friends and associates. Is reluctant to confide in others because of unwarranted fear that the information will be used maliciously against him or her. Persistently bears grudges. Is unforgiving of insults, injuries, remarks, or events. Perceives attacks on his or her character or reputation that are not apparent to others and is quick to react angrily or to counter attack. And has recurrent suspicions without justification regarding fidelity of spouse or sexual partner. So that's how the APA, the American Psychiatric Association, would conceptualize a person who comes in with these symptoms. They would say, if you're exhibiting this, then you must have paranoid personality disorder. Now, as a biblical counselor, if someone comes into me and they throw that label on the table, I don't have to be intimidated, and I really don't have to go to the diagnostic manual to begin to get an understanding of what's going on. The Bible is my lens, and here's what the scriptures say. The Bible is very clear, stating, "The fear of man bringeth a snare, but whoso putteth his trust in the Lord shall be safe." Additionally, Paul attributes envy, strife, railings, and evil surmisings to those who, quote, consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness. So Paul is touching on what in counseling we call the etiology of the issue, the core problem of what's wrong with this person, in saying that people consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness. When a person does not do that, then what it creates is envy, strife, railings, evil surmisings. With no fear of the Lord in their hearts, these individuals, and here's some things Scripture mentions, possess a heart that deviseth wicked imaginations, Proverbs 6:18. Have feet that be swift in running to mischief, Proverbs 6:18. They are a false witness, Proverbs 6:19. They speaketh lies, Proverbs 6:19. They soweth discord among the brethren, Proverbs 6:19. They have mouths full of cursing and bitterness, Romans 3:14. They are considered fools who hideth hatred with lying lips and uttereth a slander, Proverbs 10:18. Allowing a root of bitterness to spring within them and therefore defiling them, Hebrews 12:15. And they seek to avenge and bear grudges, Leviticus 19:18. Unlike psychiatry's Bible, the Diagnostic and Statistical Manual of Mental Disorders, the Scriptures help biblical counselors shape their counseling lens to see in this struggle themes that include worship, idolatry, love, hate, sin, dependence, conformity to Christ, faith, trust, and divine empowerment. These constructs possess meaning if God truly exists. So while the Bible does not mention that particular label, the Bible speaks profoundly to what secular psychology would call paranoid personality disorder. And I really appreciated what Dr. Berg said last night. We don't counsel a disorder. When a person is sitting in front of us, we are counseling a person created in the wonderful image of God who's been crowned with glory. And it should be our greatest aim to extend the love of Christ and to speak truth to that individual. Psychology should not influence our interpretation of the Bible. I know that may sound like an odd statement where you sit, but in my world, this has often been a problem where people take the ideas of psychology and then they begin to reinterpret the Holy Scriptures in light of what psychology tells them about people. I'm going to give you an example. Robertson McQuilkin, former president of Columbia Bible College and Seminary, once noted, "But if the hermeneutics of Scripture, the basis of interpreting Scripture, is from the perspective of cultural anthropology or naturalistic psychology, Scripture is no longer the final authority." Cultural relativism, environmental determinism, and other anti-biblical concepts seep in and gradually take control. And as a counselor, I've seen this. And when I read a lot in the Christian self-help literature, I see this. And it's a tragedy. Mark 12, 29 through 31 is an example, especially back in the 80s and 90s. This was rampant, but it's still rampant today. I have people come into my office all the time bringing this to the table. And Jesus answered him, "The first of all the commandments is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy mind, and with all thy strength. This is the first commandment. And the second is like, namely this, Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. There is none other commandment greater than these." Now, I'm sure as you read through that passage, it's pretty clear there are two commands, right? Love God and love your neighbor. But what has happened in the world of Christian care is there has been a third command that has been imposed upon the scriptures based on the philosophy of psychology and so, in the realm especially of self-esteem. And there's a lot of literature out there that has this assumption that until I learn to love myself, I can't learn to love people. But when you read scholars on this passage, when Jesus is talking about learning to love neighbor as self, it's assumed already we are great lovers of self. And not in a holy way, and not in a righteous way, but in a very selfish way. But when the theory of self-help came into play and this idea of self-esteem began to take root in our culture, it completely began to retranslate the Bible into something very different than what Jesus was saying. And when you look at Christ's command there in light of other things that Christ said and the apostle said, it's very difficult to even attempt to say that he was saying we should love ourselves. Listen to our Lord in his own words, Mark 8, 34 and 35. "And when he had called the people unto him with his disciples also, he said unto them, Whoever will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever will save his life shall lose it, but whoever shall lose his life for my sake and the gospel's, the same shall save it." It's very antithetical to love yourself. Luke 9, 23, "And he said to them all, If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me." And then finally, the beautiful words of Paul in Philippians 2, 5 through 8, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ, who being in the very form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation and took up on him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in the fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient even to death on the cross." So we have to be very careful as Christians that we do not allow the theories and the presuppositions and the assumptions of secular psychology to shape our perspective of the Bible and our interpretation of particular passages. How do biblical counselors view psychology? The conclusions of the book Competent to Counsel, written by Dr. J. Adams, are not based upon scientific findings. This is a quote from Adams. "My method is presuppositional. I avowedly accept the inherent Bible as the standard of all faith and practice. The scriptures, therefore, are the basis and contain the criteria by which I have sought to make every judgment. Two precautions must be suggested. First, I am aware that my interpretations and applications of scripture are not infallible. Secondly, I do not wish to disregard science, but rather I welcome it as a useful adjunct for the purposes of illustrating, filling in generalizations with specifics, and challenging wrong human interpretations of scripture, thereby forcing the student to restudy the scriptures. However, in the area of psychiatry, science largely has given way to humanistic philosophy and gross speculation." So biblical counselors understand that psychology is always infused with worldview assumptions, and I would assert that these worldviews certainly seep into the research. If you read current research by men like Steven Pinker, who is a brilliant Harvard professor, and his writings are very very detailed, very scholarly. But Pinker comes to his research on the brain with presuppositions. He believes that we are nothing more than an evolved animal, a machine. And the way he interprets the data of his research is going to be skewed and influenced by those presuppositions. So even when we throw out this idea of science, especially in the world of psychology, the sciences are not operating in this what has often been espoused, this value-neutral space. Researchers come to the table of contemplation with assumptions. Abraham Kuyper said this: the distinction between the true science and the false science lies not in the arena where people perform their investigations, but in the manner with which they investigate and the principle from which people begin to investigate. Sin has not only corrupted our moral life, but has also darkened our understanding. The result can only be that anyone attempting to reach scientific knowledge with that darkened understanding is bound to acquire a distorted view of things and thereby reach false conclusions. Darwinian evolution is assumed in pretty much every psychological science and theory of development. God is simply a construct of the human mind created for survival and or social control. So even when there's scientific inquiry in the realm of spirituality, very often the assumption is spirituality and God are mere constructs. There's not truly a God out there that relates to people. There's not truly a God who has spoken. Psychology is always going to assume that empiricism is the primary means of obtaining truth. Mankind is the primary reference point of that truth, and humans are highly evolved animals. Psychological science that produces descriptive data can be helpful for counseling. So we're going to acknowledge that. If I have someone coming to me who struggles with obsessive compulsive disorder, the Bible is the source of my counsel, but if I need an understanding on what are the scientists saying about the brain and what is the research telling us about what's going on with this person where they really have a struggle where you can tell them stop thinking about that, but that's only going to make them obsess on that thought even more. That something is a bit out of kilter. But I don't need that information to counsel a person with obsessive compulsive disorder. As an intern, when I was young and learning this craft of biblical counseling, I had a young man come to me, severe OCD, probably the most severe I've ever seen in my life. And at that time, I wasn't really reading the research literature on OCD. And I spent a year with this young man who was incapacitated, and he had come to me and said, "Jeremy, I've been to all the psychiatrists, I've been to the big Christian counselors here in the Dallas-Fort Worth area that you would know because they're on the radio. I'm no longer going to take the medication. You're my last stop. I really am at the end of my rope, and I'm not sure I want to live another day on this planet." And as a young intern, the only thing I had at my disposal was the Scriptures and the Holy Spirit to guide me. And through a year process, this young man and I went through the big questions of psychology. You know, his great fear was that he was committing the unpardonable sin because he turned into the left lane without turning on his blinker. Therefore, he broke the law of the land. I mean, he had all these skewed perspectives of salvation. And we just came in and began to talk about the faithfulness of our God in our salvation. And he wrestled and we went back and forth. But ultimately, this young man became a functional person and is now a licensed professional counselor helping others. That was all done not with research on my part, but simply by sitting down and patiently answering the tough questions this young man had and using the Word of God as my guide. Here's what the Bible is sufficient for when we come to the table of difficult diagnoses such as OCD, obsessive compulsive disorder. The Bible is sufficient to gain understanding about God. What is the counselee's view of God? Does he conceptualize God through projections of his own father? Or does the counselee conceptualize God as he has revealed himself in the Bible? Offering this counselee truth from Scripture here will be vital. The Bible is sufficient to help me partly understand the inner workings of the counselee's heart. He likely covets control. Coveting is a component of motivation. If the counselee continues to do this, it will only further corrupt his soul. This is a matter of worship. I would want to patiently hear his life story and consider if there are any significant events that may have shaped a perceived need for control. Issues of abandonment, rejection, or trauma may be variables. I would listen compassionately to his life story and refuse to minimize his painful experiences. The Bible is sufficient to assist me in understanding my role in the process of helping. I will take seriously my call to bear one another's burdens and will love and encourage the counselee as my brother. The Bible is sufficient to reveal that the Holy Spirit is committed to producing alternative desires in his heart for the glory of God. This young man who's tormented by terrible thoughts about the Lord is not going to have to overcome that struggle in his own strength and might. The Spirit of God lives within him and is committed to his sanctification, is committed to helping him embrace thoughts and beliefs that correspond with the truth of the Scripture. The Bible is sufficient to provide me understanding about living by faith. The counselee's obsessions and compulsions are not necessarily going to disappear. Intrusive thoughts may be a part of his life for some time. My role as counselor is to help him learn experientially what it means to walk in faith and the assurance of things that are hoped for and the conviction of things that are not yet seen. The Bible is sufficient to offer biblical methods of change, and by grace, the counselee will need to pray for the ability to comprehend and exercise these instructions and principles of Scripture as they pertain to his own struggle. The Bible offers sufficient truth to help the counselee trust the sovereign work and timetable of God in healing him in this process. Sovereignty was a big thing for this young man. And it's a big thing for us as biblical counselors. Sovereignty and sin are constructs that the psychological literature have never even considered. How does sin impact my struggle? How does the sovereignty of God impact the process of healing? You see, our society has created a fix-it mentality, a microwave mentality. Give me the 3 steps, Jeremy, so I can get over this anxiety. Give me the 3 steps so that I can overcome this depression. But we understand through the sacred word that suffering is often written into our story as a means of sanctification. And the noise in this young man's head was the catalyst that God used to press him deeper into the Word of God and deeper in relationship to God than he had ever been before. And so at some point I had to tell him, our final aim is not that you no longer have obsessive thoughts. Our final aim is, where do you turn when that's happening, and what do you believe when that's going on? The Bible is sufficient to develop a gospel-centered definition of healing that is captured in an abiding faith in the trustworthiness of God for salvation and transformation. A mind that believes and loves God in the midst of suffering is a mind that reflects mental healing. Healing will not necessarily mean my counselee's obsessions will be gone forever. The battle of the flesh and the spirit will rage on in some form. The Bible offers sufficient truth to help this counselee rest in the freedom of the gospel and not in his ability to execute biblical methods or free himself from symptoms. His freedom is in Christ. The litmus test of his freedom is that not that he no longer struggles with obsessions. The litmus test of freedom is that he had a Redeemer that came and struggled mentally and struggled physically and overcame every single one of those struggles perfectly. And now that perfect record in the midst of those struggles has been imputed upon my client. And it is there he finds rest. It is there he finds his acceptance with God. The Bible offers sufficient truth to help the counselee learn to live with and address the noise of the flesh that manifests in deceitful thoughts. He can learn to squelch these thoughts from his mind with the beautiful melodies of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So I want to end this morning with just a few questions. I hope what I've said has at least scratched the surface of how are we as biblical counselors supposed to come to the issue of psychology. I believe that descriptive psychology can be helpful. I recently read a book called How God Changes the Brain, and when I saw the title, I was very excited. And it was written by some guys who are neuropsychologists, and I thought, wow, finally modernism is giving a nod to God. And as I got into the book, you know, it was one of those books where God is a construct, and if you learn to meditate on Him, it affects the brain in certain ways. So I was let down a bit, but there was some fascinating research in this book that talked about when a person is really struggling with fear and anxiety, how the lower part of the brain, the amygdala, is overactive. And when the amygdala is overactive, what it will do is put a person in the fight or flight mode. And when we're in the fight or flight mode, the frontal lobes begin to slow down quite a bit. And it's the frontal lobes that are responsible for reason and logic, connection. And their hypothesis was when a person is struggling with anxiety, it's very important to help re-engage the frontal lobes, and at least in their model, prayer was the most powerful way to do that. Now, if I take their research and reinterpret it through a biblical lens, they've really told me nothing new. I know that when I love God and love others, and when I'm engaged in loving God through prayer, that it affects me. But that science helped me gain a bit of an understanding of kind of the physical components that sometimes can impede a person's ability to relate to God in a moment of great panic and anxiety. I didn't need that information, but I found it interesting. And as I read the research, it simply confirmed the psalmist's words that we are truly fearfully and wonderfully made. When we come to counseling, we can propositionally rest upon the Word of God, or we can functionally rest upon the Word of God. And there are many in the realm of Christian soul care that propositionally say, we believe the Bible is our authority. We believe the Bible addresses questions. So they say this, but if you sit with them in a counseling session, you're not going to see much of that. They might pull out a Bible verse at the end of session and again read it as a means to comfort somebody, but in a functional way, bringing the beautiful truths of the Bible to bear on the complexities of the human soul, you won't see it. So here are some questions that I ask myself often. I encourage you in your development and pursuit in biblical counseling, or just as a Christian, period, to consider these questions. When working with individuals with complex issues cited by psychiatry, such as OCD, bipolar disorder, or ADHD, what determines your view of such a person's fundamental nature and struggle? Is your first consideration that which is asserted by research and theory, or by what the Bible claims about humanity? Is your model of counseling dominated by theoretical assumptions or theological truth? Who has more to offer as it regards psychology, human motivation, and the process of change? Sigmund Freud, Carl Rogers, Albert Ellis, the latest scientific researcher, or Jesus? To whom do you turn when seeking to understand people at a fundamental level? Do you possess a rich theology of human motivation derived from the Bible? Do you possess a rich theology of human change derived from the Bible, the doctrine of sanctification? Do you possess a rich theology of human nature derived from the Bible? Here's a great question. If there were no extra-biblical data offered in psychology through theory or research regarding relational, emotional, or mental problems, have you, as a believer in Jesus Christ, developed a system of theology that would effectively address these issues? Would you be able to offer more than a verse and a prayer? As a Christian, a counselor, a psychologist, a psychiatrist, are you more competent in applying theoretical methods informed by secular models than you are the truths of the Bible as they apply to the mental, emotional, and relational problems of people? When seeking to become a better counselor, psychologist, or psychiatrist, which of these excites you most? Growing in your wisdom of Scripture as it applies to the practical struggles of life, or reading the latest book on psychology or self-help? Which is more reliable in diagnosing human dysfunction, the Bible or the DSM, the Diagnostic Manual? Which of these do you rely on most to understand those you serve? And how much training have you had in richly applying the Bible to the myriad of psychological issues present within the culture and the world? Let us pray. Father, we come to you with humble hearts. As was said last night, we have access to great truth, but we don't have it all figured out. And as we approach this conversation of psychology, may we do so with humility. May we do so with spirits that would glorify your name. As we have conversations with others who are very thoughtful, believers, Father, may we have those conversations in the spirit of love for one another. And I pray for all of us in this room, God, that you give us discernment, that where there are things in research that can help us love our neighbor, that we would be able to find those things, translate them in such a way that they reflect a biblical worldview. And where there are those deceitful assertions and competing worldviews, give us the boldness to speak to a world that needs your gospel. We pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen.